there are people who stream these Bible classes long after they're taught. There are those who receive the tapes weeks and sometimes months after they're taught. I've often been asked, why do you wait till after prayer meeting to do rebound? My whole thinking is that you need to get yourself in fellowship before you come here and maintain that status quo until you leave. When people get a tape, they need to hear the rebound right before they begin studying their lesson. And so I have decided that it is out of context for us to have rebound before prayer meeting. And you know rebound. You don't need to have my direction in that regard. And if you've been sinning during halftime, then you above all would know that. And you can take care of it silently in your own soul. But it is important that we address each Bible class with a moment of confession alone to God alone. And if you don't need it, there may be some who hear this message later on that do. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word. And it is our prayer that those things we examine will be beneficial to our inventory of ideas, contributing to our advance, giving us the insight we need to manage personalities and cosmos diabolicus, with the end of protecting our souls from the lie, while at the same time managing our emotions so that we do not react to those who have been assigned by the dark side to see if they can do it. So therefore, we ask your guidance and provisions as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now we were discussing this problem of stoichion is the word that is used in Colossians 2:8, translated elements. And this is exactly the way we want to use it in our translation. We find basic principles, elementary principles, that kind of thing, elements of the world. Elements of the world is a better concept there that you find in the New American Standard. Empedocles, though, gives us a little bit of an idea about how this thing emerges. He was influenced the writings of Hippocrates. Some of you doctors or nurses or professionals may know him as the father of medicine. And he wrote about these elements in relation to the body. Now, we learned some of the false ideas that Empedocles derived from his philosophies from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the entry under Empedocles. It's written there that an anticipation of the modern law of conservation of energy is found in his view that nothing either comes into being or is destroyed, but that things are merely transformed depending on the ratio of basic substances, fire, air, water, and earth to one another. And like Heraclitus, a 6th century B.C. Greek philosopher who wrote in a similar vein, Empedocles believed that two forces, love and strife, interact to bring together and to separate these four substances. Strife makes each of these elements withdraw itself from the others. Love makes them mingle together. The real world is at a stage in which neither force dominates. In the beginning, love was dominant, and all four substances were mixed together. And during the formation of the cosmos, strife entered to separate air, fire, earth, and water from one another. Now, this sounds like the laws of thermodynamics. It sounds like the laws of entropy are involved in this analysis by Empedocles. But his conclusion that what makes things work have to do with philosophies and ideas such as love and strife, of course, is way off base. But it does suggest an idea. Love and strife is a part of the angelic conflict. In fact, there are two ways to approach life. You can approach it with a relaxed mental attitude, or you can approach it with great hostility. And in the fallen environment post-Eden, we find that strife is the order of the day. God has essence. And the question arises is, what is our point of contact with divine essence? Well, in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, the point of contact was God's love. God is able to present His personal love to a perfect object. And Adam and Esau were perfect human beings. They had perfect bodies. Sin had not entered into the equation. They had perfect lives and a perfect environment. And therefore, their relationship with God was one of perfect love. And when Jesus Christ came into the garden each day to teach Bible class, they were very open to His direction and His teachings. And this stayed the case for we have no idea how long. But at some point, the woman lost interest in the instruction. We don't know why, and it's not clear that she in any way sinned. The first sin, obviously, was eating the forbidden fruit. But nevertheless, she began to lose interest in the instruction. So that when Lucifer sought to bring an end to this perfection, he introduced strife. There's no question of that, because the strife was to challenge the Word of God. The very first thing that is challenged with regard to the angelic conflict is the Word of God. Did God really say, He said through the serpent to Eve, and she began to prevaricate and say things that really had not been taught by the Lord in the garden. And so what you have here is someone who comes in and foments strife, so that when man fell, love was no longer the point of contact between them and the Father and Jesus Christ. But love was secondary now. It had to wait over in the waiting room, so to speak, until justice could resolve the issue. So now justice is our point of contact with God. And justice will remain our point of contact until He reestablishes perfect environment at the second advent. And so Heraclitus and Empedocles are on to something. But it is from the viewpoint of those who are unbelievers trying to piece things together. And they say that it's just a combat between love and strife. And if love wins out, all of the elements will come together in harmony. And as strife is winning out, then all the elements are in opposition to each other. That is a pantheistic idea. The issue about love and strife has to do with the thinking in the minds of men and that relationship with God. So emerging from these philosophies came the notion that the elements were eternal and incorruptible. And the struggle between love and strife becomes a human viewpoint stab at explaining the angelic conflict, and it leads to the false doctrines of pacifism, world peace, and disarmament. And these kinds of things are prevalent today. When you get it in your mind that the elements are God, then the elements are worshipped. The fire, the water, the air, the earth. And when material things such as these become the object of your devotion, then you begin to venerate them. And the veneration of the earth and the things that are around it and in it, such as the air and the water and the fire, when all of these things are venerated, then what you begin to do is have a desire to protect the earth, to make it better, to improve it, to guard it. And that brings about the idea of pacifism, world peace, and disarmament. Anything that is done to harm the earth is considered to be evil. And that which is considered harmful to the earth is the human viewpoint that emerges from philosophies such as these. Now, the Lord was very clear about warfare. He said, "There will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars until I come." Now that doesn't mean that he promoted warfare and that he was hopeful that man would continue to fight each other. It doesn't mean that the Christian who recognizes that principle is a warmonger. It simply recognizes the fact that it is true. And therefore, knowing that it is true, it behooves the client nation to prepare itself for predator nations who ultimately will seek to attack it because they are encouraged to do so in the invisible war. Islam, for example, is the current harbinger of that kind of an idea. And so if anything is made of these four elements, then apart from them, nothing, there is nothing, and from them proceed all visible things. This is brought out by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament under the entry of Stoichion. I keep leaving the chi out. Stoichion on volume 7, page 672. From the constant fluctuation of their admixture produced all the visible things that were and are and will be. Plants, animals, men, and even the gods. For I became at once boy, girl, plant, bird, and fish. Thus, properly speaking, there is neither birth nor death, but only the mixing and the changing of what is mixed. In Empedocles, the elements are called gods in the strict sense of the word. Now, environmentalism today is a rather spruced up version of pantheism. And therefore, people begin to worship the creation rather than the creator. And there are very strict admonitions against this kind of idea in the Bible. We are to worship God. It is His earth, but it has been turned over temporarily to Lucifer and his minions. And there are going to be many things that are done to the earth, but it will survive intact until the second advent. It is impossible for the human race to even try to destroy this earth. It's God's invention. It is His doing, and it cannot in any way be destroyed by the works of man. And it is arrogant to assume it can be done. So this proves that there is nothing new under the sun. Empedocles had his 5th century BC version of evolution and a cosmology that promoted earth worship. And these philosophies developed by Empedocles and other Greek writers had been passed down as the tradition of men and had emerged in Colossae as a deception that captured the souls of doctrinally ignorant believers. It's a spruced up version that we have today. When I was in school, one of the things that we were taught was conservation. A person who is respectful of his resources seeks to conserve them. Give you an example about cutting down trees. There was a fellow up in the north of Pike County who owned most of it, and about 90% of it was planted in pine trees. And therefore, he was in the pulpwood business. And he would start at one side of his property and begin to cut pulpwood. And he had plenty of trucks that we put tires on to get the job done. And as he moved across his property, and as soon as he cleared an area, then they would pull out the stumps and plant new pine seedlings. And while this was being done, they were continuing to cut pulpwood. And they would work all the way across his property, which was thousands of acres. And once they got to the other side and replanted that, then they went back to where they had begun, and the pine seedlings were now pulpwood. And they began to cut again. And the man became a multimillionaire. But he understood the principle that you don't rape the land. It's like a crop. You go get the corn at the end of the season, and then you plant new corn the next year. Trees can be a crop, and he certainly used it that way. The idea you can't cut a tree, therefore, becomes the worship of trees. And before you know it, you're into Wiccan. So these kinds of things have to be managed. You have to be objective, and you have to be realistic. The issue is conservation, and the issues that are presented to us today in the environmental arena go way beyond that, almost to the point of worshiping plants. And that is ridiculous. The philosophy that was popular in Colossae in the first century A.D. was that the earth was a god and that the four elements were simply members of that body. And so there are people who worship fire, who worship the earth, who worship water, who worship the air, or in this way, it would be called pantheism. Now, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in a footnote, volume 7, 686, the Christians of Colossae think Christ is the universal God whom one must worship in the elemental powers. In other words, Christ is in the earth, the water, the fire, the land, the air. And that is blasphemous. It reduces Christ down to a materialistic thing, and it is a non-living matter. And all of this is heresy. It is false doctrine. And it is what was circulating in the souls of the believers at Colossae. And Paul is combating these ideas in chapter 2, verse 8. And he calls it the traditions of men, the elements of the world. So it is this philosophical development in the community of Colossae to which Paul refers when he uses the phrase, the elements of the world. Paul is not opposed to philosophy, for everyone should have a love for wisdom, but only if that love is directed toward the wisdom of the Word of God or developed by it. You can develop human wisdom that would be called establishment viewpoint, but it must be based on biblical guidance. Otherwise, it remains human viewpoint. It is this distinction that he makes with the final phrase of the verse, and not in keeping with Christ. Christ must at all times vet philosophy. And if it's not in keeping with Christ, then it becomes human viewpoint, and that's his point at the end of the verse. Now, actually, the preposition here is the accusative of Norman standard by which something is governed. The word is kata. Thus, the translation should be, and not according to the standard of Christ. The standards of Christ have to do with the doctrines that are revealed in His words. These become the absolute standards by which we are able to organize our lives and by which we make our decisions. We consult our inventory of ideas and we draw from it information that assists us in analyzing our current question. And once the Bible gives us the proper advice and we are able to understand and recognize it, then we make our decisions based upon that analysis. That would be according to the standards of Christ. Actually, then, this preposition kata sets up the idea of according to, and we will see that in our translation in a moment. Now, what many of the Colossian believers had gotten themselves into was a philosophy in complete opposition to the philosophy of Christ, that is, the wisdom found in the Word that reveals Christ not as elements of the world, but the Creator. A fact already established in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. You can see that verse as a clear revelation that Jesus is the Creator of the world, and that would be Genesis 1:1. And you can also note a very similar idea noted by John in chapter 1, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Now, this verse is helpful in establishing the foundation for human viewpoint, human good and evil, that often emerges as either anthropocentric speculation, this is man-centered speculation, and therefore, on the part of pseudo-intellectuals or for religion on the part of the superstitious. Pseudo-intellectual arrogance is often practiced by very brilliant people. I find it interesting that almost no matter where I go in trying to research something now, that inevitably they stick in the idea of evolution along the way. You can't hardly read anything without evolution popping up. This lie, this heresy, this religion, is actually a religion, has permeated almost every subject that we address today. And it is so prevalent, so popular, so broadly discussed as if it were fact that everybody believes it without question. Now, I'm telling you, it's in direct, total opposition to what the Bible teaches. Now, I thoroughly understand, and I don't have any problem with it, really, since it's the devil's world. I thoroughly understand that when one who believes in evolution were to hear what I just said, they would scoff and say, well, you're just a fool. Well, God has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. And the idea is that if we're going to worship God and Christ and seek to grow in grace within His plan, that it would behoove us to orient our thought processes and therefore our decision making to the instruction given to us by His divine revelation. And when that comes into conflict with what the world, through anthropocentric academic speculation, provides for us, that we would have the courage to, within the privacy of our souls, simply say, that is not true. I will not orient to heresy. You may believe it if you wish, but I will not claim it as a part of my inventory of ideas. And I will do all that I can to influence my children along the same line of thinking. That is going to cause your children to come in conflict with most of the things that they read, especially in textbooks in the various academies. But that also inspires homeschooling. It inspires certain private schools or parochial schools to be considered. These kinds of things are advantageous in our current society that provides the freedom to do it at the moment. But at any rate, what you can see from this discussion is that we are most definitely at odds with each other in this country on that particular issue. It is a religious war. If you take a look at evolution, it becomes a religion. And they have a theology, and they have a priesthood, and they also have their Bibles that they go by. It's like arguing one religion against another. And to be frank with you, I'm not going to change the way I think. You know, a person that won't change the way they think is a bigot, by a proper definition. Bigotry actually emerged in the Catholic Church. It was a term used by them, and it's had an accurate definition. The Catholic Church viewed their position on certain issues as inflexible, and therefore they were bigots about it. Well, I am a full-blown card-carrying bigot with regard to Christian theology, and it matters not to me if anyone disagrees with that. You know, that's their business. They can be bigoted about something else. And I'm telling you that those who bow at the altar of evolution and that kind of thing, the philosophies that emerge from that, they are free to do that, and I'm telling you they're not changing either. So the issue is not to change the way anybody thinks, except for your children, as they're being propagandized. But I'm not making a campaign that we start some kind of crusade to go out and try and change the various people's minds about evolution. They're not going to change. But my job is to go to the Scriptures and tell you that there's nothing new about this. These are the kinds of things that were thought of centuries and millennia ago. They are debates that have raged through the eras. And nothing's changed. It's all the same. Lucifer cooks up this idea and presents it under a new wrapping, and everybody thinks it's something fresh because Darwin came up with it. And a few people mention that even Darwin rejected his own ideas before he died. We never hear that. They say, oh, it was such a brilliant, brilliant breakthrough. But there's no question that when you write your own scripture, which they've done, you can make everything just fall into place real pretty, and everybody accepts it as the gospel, and therefore it becomes a religion. And the textbooks, the Bibles for evolution, are the textbooks that you find in your schools and the encyclopedias and reference materials that I have. I have to read around it and then ignore it, pretend it's not there. Well, it's all about what you see in Colossians 2:8. It was going on in the first century at Colossae. The verse is helpful in establishing the foundation of human viewpoint, human good and evil, that often emerges as either anthropocentric speculation, man-centered philosophies. That's on the part of pseudo-intellectuals, or religion on the part of the superstitious. And here then is the expanded translation of Colossians 2:8. See to it. And see, that could be beware. But blepo is in context here is a synonym for beware. See to it that no one takes you prisoner through the agency of philosophical propaganda and deceitful lies, according to the standards of the tradition of men, and according to the standards of the elements of the world, and not according to the standards of Christ. Now, we need a paraphrase of that, get it up to date to where we can insert it into the emphasis of our study. Here's a paraphrase that takes this verse and cautions the young Christian to beware of the propaganda that is so prevalent in our day and designed by the dark side to lure them into behaviors that will not only destroy them personally, but also contribute to the downfall of our culture, our society, and our way of life. So here's the paraphrase of Colossians 2:8. Be on the alert, so that you will not be taken captive in the invisible war through the agency of the progressives' philosophical propaganda regarding premarital sex, and by its deceitful lies that amount to nothing more than pickup lines according to the standards that promote libertine amorality and according to the standards of human wisdom that are absent biblical support and therefore not according to the standards of Christ. Be on the alert. The next word that we should take a look at with regard to managing those who are not on the same page with regard to fellowship or biblical theology or doctrine is avoid. We have ekleno is a word for avoid. E-K-K-L-I-N-O, ekleno. When in the middle voice, it is periistemi. This is an interesting word. P-E-R-I-I-S-T-E-M-I. Periistemi. You have a double I here, and this double dot indicates that you've got two syllables here, and it is accented. Periistemi is the word. And they're synonymous. And they mean to avoid, to shun, or to turn away from. Avoid, shun, turn away from. Now let's go to the Bible to see how this works. First of all, Romans 6:17. Now I urge you, brethren, that's fellow believers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. Keep your eye on them. And hindrances. Contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Present active imperative of ekleno. What does that say? Did it say not to love them? It didn't say that. Did it say to hate them? It didn't say that. When someone is involved in causing dissensions and hindrances, you must avoid them. Turn away from them. And you do this very quietly, and you do it as a lady and as a gentleman. You make an issue with this as between them and the Lord and the Supreme Court of Heaven. But it's not your job to tend to that. It's the Lord's job to do it. But you must refrain from being involved with those who are causing dissensions, hindrances, or any other kind of thing that sows discord among the brethren. That's Romans 16:17. Titus 3:9. The word here is avoid and is periistemi. The aorist middle imperative again. We have an imperative mood again. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. There are those who love to get involved in arguing about the Bible. They can be in the same church. They can be believers. They can even be unbelievers. You're wasting your time with that one. But they're foolish controversies, according to this passage. This is Paul writing to Titus. This is a pastoral epistle. He was pastor. Avoid those. Genealogies. Who's related to whom? Strife. Disputes about the law. For they are unprofitable and they are worthless. Then verse 10, we have the word reject, the durative present middle imperative of, we have paraiteomai. Paraiteomai means to continue to avoid. Now reject is fine, but it also can mean to avoid. Continue to reject or continue to avoid. It is a durative present. You must continue to do this. Reject or avoid the factious man. And you have eretikos, and that means a heretic. Someone who is promoting or teaching or speaking of heretical ideas. That person must be avoided. And you do this after the first or second warning. Like, excuse me, I don't want to hear that. Maybe you didn't understand, I don't want to hear that. I'd appreciate that, you know, very much. And then if that doesn't work, if they continue to rail about their heretical ideas, then you just avoid and reject. Next word we'll look at is keep away. Stello. S-T-E-L-L-O. Stello. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, there's another imperative. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from stello, every brother who leads an unruly life. Present middle imperative of autoktos, a lifestyle and behavior patterns that are outside biblical standards with emphasis on slothfulness in this context. It's here, and I've searched the word. Who are those that you are to identify and therefore avoid? In this case, keep away. Now, we've got the word autoktos here, an unruly life. What's unruly? I can tell you, if we took a poll of this congregation, we could find a long list of unruly lives. And you might even mention your own on occasion. But here in this context, autoktos has to do with emphasizing slothfulness. People who refuse to work for a living. People who refuse to do whatever task they've been assigned, find reasons not to get it done. All of these kinds of things pop up when people are inefficient, don't take responsibility, won't follow through on promises, won't take the ball and run with it when it becomes their task to do so. Therefore, these people are to be kept away from. In other words, if you're in a management position and you've got someone under you who won't get the job done, who won't fulfill the obligation that they've been assigned, then you have to quit giving them the assignment. Find somebody else that'll do it. That way you're keeping away. And you're not doing anything but making a discernment here and a judgment of a person who's in a position of authority. You don't hate the person. You continue to love them unconditionally. You even seek to rectify the situation, but since the job has to be done, you have to transfer it to someone else who will do it. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, emphasizing his slothfulness, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. The tradition you receive from us is you're to take your obligations seriously and fulfill them. There's no greater indicator of internal probity and integrity than a man who will keep his word. I will do thus and so. You are bound by that word to see that it gets done. Now, you may forget. I'm old. I forget stuff. And I apologize to many of you all along. I'm sorry I forgot. But that's what Joe Henry's for. It's best to tell her. Then she rags me until I get it done. But I forget, and some people do forget. But a person who knowingly decides it's not important to me to do that right now, that's who's being discussed here. Or someone who simply will not take the responsibility of an obligation that's been put on them. They just won't do it. I'll do that later. And some people call that procrastination. The word here in the Bible is slothfulness. It all starts in the soul. And the tradition you receive from the Bible is your word is your bond. Now, my dad taught me that one. And it served me well over the course of my life. When I was working in the bread business and was trying my best to get off that bread truck and get home to bathe and head to Bible class, and a man would say to me, I don't think I've got enough bread to get through the day. And I'd look at my book and I'd say, the book says you've got plenty. You know, I've been doing this for week after week after week, and you've got enough here not only to get you through the day, but get you into tomorrow. He said, it just doesn't look right to me. I think I need more. I want you to bring me more. And I'd say, well, okay, I'll bring you some more. Now, there were other drivers who would say that to a guy just to get away from him and never even consider going back. Because I told him that I'd do it, knowing he didn't need it, I went back to the bread house and finished my work there. And before I could go home, I had to get a rack of bread and drive it way down to Sharkstown and take it to this guy's restaurant. And the next day, it was sitting there just as pretty as I left it. Didn't make Bible class that night. Your word is your bond. You do what you say you're going to do. And if you run into people who do not keep their word on a consistent basis, you identify a behavior pattern, then they're the people you can't trust anymore to do the work. You have to get them, get gone or ignore them or whatever. Don't give them a job anymore. These verses are designed to maintain order in the church at large and order in the souls of its individual members. Order of the soul. Can't be distracted by what other people are doing, saying, behaving. Don't let that distract you. They can be avoided without being rude. It is important that the advancing believer not allow fellow members of the church to distract him in his advance. Priority one means you isolate distractions. Isolate distractions. And if that's people, isolate them. Hard to isolate your children. Can't do that. But therefore, that's an ongoing project, isn't it? Therefore, the Bible gives guidance on how to manage those whose personality traits or behavior patterns come into conflict with biblical standards. Here's guidance. It has nothing to do with being rude. It has nothing to do with vituperations. It has everything to do with discernment and managing something from the privacy of your own soul having to do with whom you associate or assign duties or work with or what have you. The only way these people can correct their behavior, keep this in mind, don't drift off on me now. The only way that these people can correct their behavior is to continue to attend Bible class. Believers who allow them to become a distraction during the process fail people testing. People that come through that door, we have... You know, I've often wanted to take a poll and then plot it on a map to see from how many different directions you people come from to get here and sit in this one place. I'd bet it's spread out all over the greater St. Louis metropolitan area. You have a desire, a lust to be bored. And there are new people who come in from time to time. And they sit down here. They need the respect that you assume you should receive to sit here and listen to the Word of God being taught. if they misbehave or act up or whatever, your job is to have patience with that until they get the doctrine that they need to either decide this ain't the place for them, and oftentimes it's not, or they decide that this is something they can use, they can grow in grace here, they can correct their behavior patterns, they can become a sophisticated aristocrat in a royal family through spiritual growth. Now, there's oftentimes, let's call it maturity arrogance, assumed maturity arrogance, where you think you've been at this for way all these many years, and I'm way up here on the level spiritually, I'm spiritual king of the mountain, and I'm able to look around. I can identify those that are rookies. Well, we may have the spiritual equivalent of an Adam Wainwright in here. Now, they'd get it done from the get-go. Lock in. The data comes in, they process it immediately, and they're able to apply it far better than the veterans. If your spiritual advance is challenged because a fellow church member is out of sync with doctrine, then you've joined him in cosmic function, and the both of you are out of fellowship. So it takes patience. It takes the ability to care for the spiritual life of another person, to not be distracted, and to concentrate. Let's take someone who comes in here and is a fidgeter. We've had fidgeters all over the place. Moving around, swirling around, looking around. And a lot of things to look at in here. First of all, what are these shadow people? And so there's a lot of things to see. And so they're swirling around and looking around. And then they begin to talk to their neighbor. What was it he said? You don't mean it. And that goes on. And every now and then I see that. And I feel like at some point I have to put a stop to it because there are other people around that are being distracted by it. But here's the deal. There's some things you can't ignore. It's so obtrusive. But some things you just lock in on the pulpit up here. I know it's hard. But lock in on the pulpit. Lock in on the screen up here. Lock in on your Bible or your notes. Concentrate. Concentrate under pressure. What would happen if you were suddenly in war? What if suddenly you had to go to war and they handed you a gun, a little Kevlar, and said, go to war? And you're out there on the front lines and somebody over there starts shooting. And that distracts you. My God, Fred, they're shooting at us. I can't concentrate on what I have to do with all this shooting going on. You're going to get killed. And there's no reason to believe that you can't isolate your thought process in the same way that military people can do it. That they can go out on a battlefield and they can fight a war with guns going off, with bombs dropping, with mines going off, with people screaming and dying, blood curdling everywhere, and folks advancing on you, and concentrate on what they're doing. Now, why can't we get our mental attitude locked in here in this room where nobody's shooting at us so we can concentrate on what's being taught about the Word of God, even if that person next to you is swirling about? That's the idea. Concentrate, but don't let them be a distraction. And you can always move to the other side of the room. People will think you've gone from the lascivious side to the ascetic side, but that could be a compliment. And a sign of spiritual growth, maybe, who knows? Or degradation. Use the biblical principles we've just noted to remain in fellowship, therefore. Beware of, or be on the alert, avoid, and keep away from them. Now, I'd love to finish this, but I've gone long and you've drifted and I'm hoarse. So we'll pick up with the last few points of this on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to draw principles and concepts from these principles we've studied, and therefore contribute to our understanding of the warfare that rages on the dark side. May we be prepared to do battle in such a way that we would appear as ladies and gentlemen to the adversary. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kares human kai rene, pleithun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you By means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.